There's a recent article about a girl who was attacked by a shark in shallow waters. She found that the shark had clamped down on her thigh, and she really did not have enough time prior to that point to fight it off. They say that if a shark is encircling you and goes towards you, that you actually would try to punch it in the snout as hard as you can, or grab the gills, kick with it. You want to stand firm. She was not able to do so because it had already clamped down on her thigh, but her brother was there and was able to fight it off, and he stood his ground, and it finally released her leg. She did survive and was able to get treatment and help. The chances of getting attacked by a shark is rather rare, approximately 1 in 11.5 million. And the chance that a person has a fatal injury from a shark is 1 in 264.1 million. So a very rare circumstance. But in the rare circumstance that one is attacked by a shark, they say you are to stand your ground, you are to hold firm. Again, if you can, you would try to punch it right directly in the snout. You know, there's a video of a news anchor who, not quite for sure why he decided to do this, but he decided to swim with the sharks. And it was, of course, there were people around, but there were no cages. They put bait out for these large sharks, and they were swimming around in a frenzy. He's like, my heart is pumping. I'm going to go ahead and jump in here with the sharks, but I've been trained on what to do if one comes at me. And so he did that, and they basically weren't interested in him except for one. And it kept coming directly at him, and so he was taught to, you know, put his feet up and with his, you know, flippers or whatever, you know, smack it in the nose to get it to deter. He had to stand his ground. He didn't want to retreat or try to climb back into the boat. That's something I would not want any part of. That's great that you have 3.4 million views because of what you did for Inside Edition on YouTube, whatever. But, you know, I want no part in that, and I'm sure neither would you. But I think we can all agree that is a terrifying situation. Spiritually, you know, we do have to face the fiery darts of Satan the devil and the evil realm. And there are sharks that we have to face, spiritually speaking, that will attack you, that will drive at you. And there are times where we have to hold our ground. We have to have courage in this evil realm that we are surrounded with. It would be nice if, metaphorically speaking, it was just beautiful coral fish that, you know, that was our journey with the swim that we're on. But that's not it. We have to sometimes face sharks. And it's challenging. We must have courage. Being a Christian is not for the faint of heart. We must have courage. When we think about our calling and what we committed to prior to baptism and counting the costs, before we were submersed into the watery grave, we had to count the cost. Being committed to God's way of life and knowing that at times we would have to be courageous. That we would have to have courage, that we would have to have faith to endure and to remain faithful to God's way of life. Sometimes we have to stand for righteousness, and it takes courage to do so. It takes courage not to waver. And we must have courage to stand for righteousness, for what we're convicted of, for the truth of God, standing up for God's way of life. You know, God does not want us to be bullied. He does not want us to be pushed around, yielding to something that is contrary to God's will and his way of life in order to please man. You know, in this life, we are all faced from time to time with pleasing man or pleasing God. And whether it be in school, whether it be in work, you know, whatever it may be, whatever the situation is, there are those things that we face in life, situations where we have to make a choice. Do I fear God more or do I fear man? Will I be yielded to man or yielded to God? And sometimes, you know, we may come across a shark and we have to stand firm. You know, one that will try to push you around, will may bite or snap at you or swim directly towards you to see if you'll flinch. Will you flinch? Or will you stand firm? Or will you cower down? What will you do? What will you give into? You know, there are the peer pressures that one can face in this life, and we must stand firm for God's way of life. And it takes courage and it takes faith to hold firm to your beliefs. James 1 and verse 2, we'll start there. James 1, and starting in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We do not enjoy the trials that we face in this life, and trials can come in various forms, but so many times, as was brought out in the sermonette, it's sometimes people that can be a part of those trials that we face and the challenges that we face, and we have to have that patience and sometimes holding fast to what is right. But there's a time to grow, and there are various trials that we may face, but we don't enjoy the trials that we go through, but we think about the patience that is producing in us, the faith that is producing in us, and that good work that God is completing with us, so that there is that wonderful reward in the future. If any of you lacks wisdom, I go on to verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is perfecting us. That is what we rejoice in, knowing that He's not done working with us. I don't think we come across a trial and think, yay, goody, a trial. You know, but we think, God is working with us. He's still completing that good work with us. He's still helping us to have more patience so that we are more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. But here's some instructions as we go through various trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, because we do need wisdom as we go through trials. We need understanding from God. We need to have direction, too. There are certain trials we face, and we have to make the right choice. We're at crossroads, and we have to make the right decision. And we go to God, and we ask for that wisdom that only He can provide. But let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And this is a great comfort. This is a great help for those going through various trials. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We are to go to God in trial and ask for wisdom, ask for understanding. And when He gives you the understanding of what you should do and reveals to you what His will is in a situation, then we hold firm to it. We don't want to doubt. We don't want to lack the faith in that situation, or we're considered double-minded. We'll be just tossed to and fro like the wind drives the sea. We have to have courage and be firm. When we know what is right, do not doubt. Do not be double-minded and have faith. You know, undoubtedly, we prove the doctrines over and over again. And we're reminded each year, and it's for a reason. We need the reminders year after year of God's plan for mankind and the understanding. We need to study the doctrines of the church over and over again, because we need to reaffirm our faith so that we don't doubt in certain situations. Because Satan the devil works hard to sow seeds of doubt and discouragement. And it can be so easy to doubt at times. Well, even when you know, sometimes you've proven something and you know beyond a shadow of doubt, you know in your heart of hearts, this is right. He's shown me it's right. This is what I have to do. But then when it comes to following through and moving forward, you know, Satan is very good at putting doubt in one's mind and putting some, pressure on you to make you want to change your mind. Some of you may have heard of the Ash conformity experiments. This was done in the 1950s, psychological experiments. And it was, different different situations, classroom situations, where the rest of the class knew what answer to give. It might be something as simple as, what is the shortest line? So you have a line that's this long, and then you have another line that's that long. It's pretty clear which line is the shorter line. But everyone else has been told to say the longer one is the shorter one, except for one person. And will that person stand up and say, no, I know that's right, that definitely is the shorter line? But so many times, because everyone else around them says, no, that one is the shorter line, they start second-guessing themselves. Is that really the shorter line? Maybe it is. It's hard to go against the grain. It's very challenging. Even when you know in your heart of hearts, this is right. I accidentally pocket dialed somebody the other day. Of course, as you know, I never pocket dial anybody. So, I've got to probably get a new phone. I mean, I put the thing on lock, and it still has a tendency of calling people. I look down sometimes like, whoop, sorry, you know, I've called you 5 times in the past 30 seconds. One in particular individual, it was Dennis Fultz. We had had a conversation previously and about some camp things or whatever. It was work-related. And I called him right back, I guess, and called him a few times. And then I noticed and I apologized and said, I'm really sorry that I pocket dialed you once again. And he said, oh, don't worry about it. He said, you know, we had a good laugh, you know, hearing you sing Michael Jackson at the top of your lungs. And I was like, I know I didn't do that. Of course, he was gaslighting me. And, you know, but I'm like, I know where I was at that point, and I don't think I sang. I don't even like Michael Jackson as a singer, you know. Was I singing? But, you know, things that you know without a shadow of doubt, I know I wasn't singing Michael Jackson really loudly, but I second-guessed. You can easily second-guess yourself, did I? And I did, you know, I called him back and said, you didn't hear me sing Michael Jackson, did you? No, not at all. But anyways, you know, how easy is it to second-guess sometimes what you know is right? And Satan is very good at having God's people at times question why they're doing what they're doing. There has been, over time, many who have left the church, who have proven certain doctrines over and over again, year after year, you know, the holy days, year after year, and yet still certain deceptions creep in, and they respond, and they doubt. Maybe that is right. You know, maybe that's not right. Maybe I was doing it wrong the whole time. But Satan works with discouragement, a lack of courage in a certain situation. If he can discourage one and get them to a point where they doubt and they have a lack of courage, discouragement. The definition of discouragement is a loss of confidence or enthusiasm. An attempt to prevent something by showing disapproval or creating difficulties. Deterrent. You know, we have an adversary who wants to deter you from God's way of life. He wants to discourage. He wants to take away one's confidence. He wants to take away one's hope. God is totally the opposite. He is an encourager. He encourages us. He wants us to hang in there. He wants us to push forward. He wants us to have courage and confidence, knowing that His way of life works. Now, young people in the church oftentimes have to make courageous decisions at a young age. Sometimes they hit certain crossroads, or very difficult decisions, but they have to make these decisions early in life. This year's theme, a very good theme, is courage under fire. And that is because the youth do have to make courageous decisions at a young age. In the midst of certain firestorms, they have to have courage under fire, under the attacks, under the fiery darts. So much of that is peer pressure. You know, should I go to this concert on Friday nights? All my friends are doing it. Should I hang out with this type of person when I know they live corrupt lives? You know, it takes courage to go to your teacher and ask God for the holy days. It takes courage to say, you know, I'm not going to date in the world. God can bring me somebody in the church. He could bring them in. It takes courage to overcome the fear of having your grade point average docked. It takes courage not to play sports on the Sabbath. You know, young age, many are faced with courageous decisions. And they are faced with the question of, who do I fear more? Do I fear God more, or do I fear man? Do I want to please man more, or do I want to please God? What is more important? Satan wants us to fear man. God wants us to fear him. Franklin Roosevelt once said, courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. It's not the fact that we don't have to sometimes face things that are challenging or could be could cause us to be fearful, but it's overcoming that obstacle. It means having courage to overcome the situation. We know the story of David and Goliath, and as we know, Goliath was a little pipsqueak of a guy, right? It was large, over 9 feet tall, strong. Everyone was scared of him. And David was not getting a lot of encouragement to fight him. You know, he says, I will do this. And they're like, you don't want to do this. You're going to die. This is a death wish, basically. You know, basically the encouragement that he received from those around him. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32. 1 Samuel 17, and starting in verse 32. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. I'll do this. I'm going to strive to do this. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. No, you're not. You're not able to do this. For you are a youth, and he a man of war. From his youth, a lot more experience than you, and everyone knew his strength, his stature, his reputation. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came to look, came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from the mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." Now, here's an example of quite a gulf of strength in between David and this lion. This is not the first time God can help me. He's helped me before. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. This is not by my strength. My courage does not come from me. There was a great gulf in between the strength and the power of a bear and a lion and myself, but it was God who delivered me, and he will deliver me from this individual who is defying God's way of life. He knew what pleased God. He knew what God's will was. He knew that this particular way of life of the Philistines and their way of life was contrary to God's way of life. He had no doubt. He was going to please God the Father. He was going to please him. And he knew that he would have his back. We can have a lot more courage in this life if we know what pleases God. This is really the main focus of the sermon, pleasing God. If we understand what pleases God and why it's so important, then we will have courage to move forward. If we understand what it is, what his will is, what it is that God is pleased with, certain actions, we can have peace of mind, we can have encouragement, we can have courage and confidence to move forward. And so for the rest of the sermon, let's look at how We are to have courage to please God and make Him happy. Courage to please God. Again, it's so easy in this life to have a ingrained desire to want to please someone else. It's very easy to want to please man, to make someone else happy. I hope this makes them happy. You know, our focus so many times is, how to make this particular individual happy. But really, we must strive to please our Father in heaven. That's what matters most. If it fits within the parameters of pleasing God, then sure, we want to make others happy around us. But sometimes we're faced with choices where it is pleasing God or it is pleasing man. So how do we please God? Because that is what matters most. If we can understand what it is that pleases God, we can have confidence in the steps forward. How do we know that we're pleasing God? What are the actions that tell us we are pleasing God? One nugget on pleasing God is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. He was delivered and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, and it pleased God. Now we know from other scriptures that Jesus Christ specifically taught no one has ascended into heaven. So we know that he wasn't whisked up into heaven and taken away in that regard. But it seems more likely that Enoch, like Elijah, was transferred to another geographical location. He was protected and lived out the rest of his 365 years in safety from the evil that had surrounded him. So he was delivered because of the testimony that he had. But, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. We must have faith if we are going to please our Father in heaven. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When we really desire his way of life, and we have the faith to hold firm and have the courage to do so, we will please God. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek his way of life and seek after him. Enoch, his actions pleased God, and he was rewarded. He was delivered. He was delivered from evil and the violence of wickedness. I mean, the times that he was in, I believe it was three generations prior to the time of Noah, and to the point that it really was at a pinnacle of violence and evil that they had to face. But no doubt in Enoch's time, it was evil. It was a perverse society. It was wickedness that surrounded him. But because he held firm to God's way of life and his testimonies, he was delivered, and God delivered him from the wickedness. If we are walking with God, if we have faith and faithful actions, walking with God, then we don't have to fear the world that we live in. We know we are pleasing God. There are faithful actions that please God. He had faith. Galatians 2 in verse 16, as we look a little bit at what type of faith we are to have, to what extent. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and starting in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, we're talking about the sacrificial law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the King James Version. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So it's not just believing and having faith in Jesus Christ. Well, you believe and that's it. That's our faith. It's just to believe that he's done what he's done. And so that's the type of faith we have. Actually, we're to have the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. What justifies us? What makes us right? You know, he's perfecting us. It is righteous actions, and part of that is having the faith of Jesus Christ. And not by the works of the law, that sacrificial law, but the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But we are to walk as Christ walked. We are to have the faith of Christ. And if we have this type of faith, we will please our Father in heaven. And it's interesting that Christ was not interested in pleasing man at his time. He was there to please the Father. He was there about his Father's business. Not his physical Father, but his spiritual. Luke 2 and verse 41. Luke 2 and verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. A couple of stressed out parents at that point. It was quite a long time to be away. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And this time, if a 12-year-old did that, probably be some other choice words that would be shared. We live in a very evil world and, a little different. But he also had to face evil as well, no doubt. But they're stressed. It brought them anxiety. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" His spiritual Father. But they did not understand the statement in which he spoke to them. He loved his father and mother, but he had to be about his Father's business. He loved the Father more. In the book Profiles of Courage, written by John F. Kennedy, he talks about John Quincy Adams and how, above all, his last name Adams mattered most. And above all other political wishes, which kind of shaped him in the political realm, he would oftentimes make decisions that wasn't really to please one party or the other, but really it would have made his family happy, the Adams family. And he always thought, carried that name, and that's what he was going to do. That's what he was going to try to please the most was his family. And his willingness to please his father at a very young age was recorded in this book and in a letter that he wrote. And I know I've shared this with you before, but to prove, to kind of establish the point, I'd like to read it again. But he was 9 years old, and you can see in the way that he wrote this letter that he really had a deep admiration for his physical father, and he wanted to please his father so much in all that he did. But he says, now this, I understand that most 9-year-olds write in this same way, education is very similar. So I'll just go on. You can keep that in mind. But he says, "Dear sir, I love to receive letters very well, much better than I love to write them. I make but a poor figure at composition. My head is much too fickle. My thoughts are running after birds' eggs, play, and trifles until I get vexed with myself." Again, 9 years old, just like, most 9-year-olds write like this. "Mama has troublesome task of keeping me a-studying. I own, am ashamed of myself. I have but just entered the 3rd volume of Rollins' History, but designed to have gotten half through at this time. I am determined this week to be more diligent. I've set myself a stint to read the 3rd volume half out. If I can, But keep my resolution. I may again, at the end of the week, give a better account of myself. I wish, sir, you would give me in writing some instructions with regard to the use of my time and advise me how to proportion my studies of and play. And I will keep them by me and endeavor to follow them. With the present determination of growing better, I am, dear sir, your son, John Quincy Adams. Typical language of today, you know. Typically my 9-year-old, it's, I beg, dear sir, to play the Nintendo Switch. No. But he is a very smart individual, too. My son, I love him very much. He's 9 years old, so I'm not picking on you there, but you are 9 that just fit in. But you can get from the language, he had deep admiration for his father, and he wanted to please his father. But what if God had called John Quincy Adams to the truth? Would this great affection and great desire to please his father actually become a stumbling block for him in moving forward? God did not call him at that time, but could you imagine the difficulty of having to choose God's way of life over what his family wanted him to do? That would have been a major obstacle for him. With us, we want to please our Father in heaven. His will for us, his desire for us. We want to please our Father in heaven. That's a part of counting the cost. We all have had to count the cost prior to baptism. We must strive to please our Father in heaven. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Jesus Christ loved his father and his mother, his physical father and mother. He loved them. But it was the Father's will that mattered more. I must be about my Father's business. And we all have to have the same faith of Jesus Christ. We must walk as Christ walked. If we abide in him, we must walk as he walked. And so we too are faced with situations. What will we choose? Will we choose man, or will we choose God? What matters most? Who do we want to please most? Matthew 10 and verse 37. I'll start in verse 34, excuse me. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, so many who were called to this way of life had to face that. You know, I've shared the story with you before, but my father, when he was first learning, clean and unclean meats, and you know, when he finally told them, it was detrimental to their family. They basically cut him off. But he was at the dinner table once, and he said, "I've got pork chops for you, and you'll love them." And got him. He says, "No, I think I would just go ahead and grab a steak instead. We're not doing steak and pork chop tonight." It's like, no, that's okay. I'm not going to eat pork anymore. That was it. He was just, for a period of time, would not talk to him. You know, it hurt them. And, you know, it was a deterrent. That would be very discouraging. You would not have a lot of courage moving forward. There's pressure. It's a type of persecution. They don't know that. It just hurts them. It wasn't like he was purposely trying to persecute their son. It just hurt them, you know. But he was faced with that decision. What do I do moving forward? But he held firm. He had courage. He pressed forward. It's not a matter of hating your family. You love your family, but you love God more. Jesus Christ's example, we're talking about faith of Christ that pleases God. He was about his Father's business. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, I won't turn there. We'll go ahead and refer to it. But it says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked." The faith of Christ. And Christ set the example. It's about pleasing our Father in heaven. Jesus Christ also set the example of being baptized. Let's turn to Matthew 3 and verse 13. This kind of baffled John, made him feel very uncomfortable. You know, you baptize me, I'm not going to baptize you. But Christ was establishing the example that we are to follow. Matthew 3 and verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill the righteousness.' Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This was pleasing to the Father. This was well pleasing to the Father. Jesus Christ set the example for us to follow. And if we follow in his footsteps, we know we are pleasing the Father. The faith of Jesus Christ. That is what matters most. Psalm 147 and verse 11. We'll see another action that pleases our Father in heaven. Psalm 147 and verse 10. Psalm 147 and verse 10. "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man." You know, there's not much that we are going to do to impress God. Our physical strength is nil. In comparison to God and his stature, we're not going to impress him. "The Lord takes pleasure," but this does impress him, I guess you could say. This is what he takes pleasure in. It's not our physical strength. It's not what we can do by our own power and might. "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who revere his power and strength, those who look to him for help and deliverance and encouragement and the courage to press forward. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, who are in awe of him and his omnipotence, in those who hope in his mercy." We don't hope in what man can provide us, in the strength of man. We hope with what God can provide. In all the blessings that we have, and all the blessings that we have as a nation. I mean, we think about the nation's blessings at this time of year. It's because God granted those blessings through Abraham's faithfulness, but he rewarded that. And we are blessed as a nation. But it's not because by our own strength and our own mighty hand as a nation, we willed it. He provided the blessings to this nation. It's not the strength of man, and we should revere him. And I hope that we all do take the time over the weekend to give great thanks and honor to our God for the blessings and the freedoms that we do have in this country. It is because of him. We must be in awe of him. This is what pleases God. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. To the greatness of God, His power, His might, His omnipotence, His strength and understanding that surpasses all understanding. That is what we are in awe of. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. If we are to accomplish God's will in this life, if we are to please our Father in heaven, we must fear God. We must acknowledge, what can man do to me? If he is for us, who can be against us? Jesus Christ faced scoffers, mockers, haters. He was persecuted to the point of death, but he did not have fear of man. Did he want to go through with what he knew he was going to have to go through? No. He said, if it's your will, remove this cup from me, but your will be done. He did not want to have to do what he had to do, but he feared God more. Your will be done. And he laid down his life for the world. He did not fear man. He had a great love for man. Perfect love casts out fear. He did not let the fear that was presented to him deter him from what the Father's will was. He continued to press forward. He had love for man. He did not fear man. And he laid down his life for the love of the world. Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We follow Christ. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We may have situations and that we face. I don't want to talk to my boss about this. I don't want to go to him and tell him I need off for these particular days. But when we think about the example that God has asked us to set to be lights, we have a care for them. We want to set that example for them so they can see that. And we have a love for them. And that there is a certain love that will cast out fear. So we do the Father's will and we move forward as he desires for us to do. What is a part of the will of God? When we think about our enemies, because it's our enemies that cause us fear, isn't it? I mean, it's those that treat us wrongfully, it's those that persecute us, those who treat us bad. They can stress us out and affect our attitude and cause us to have fear. But what are we to do? How are we to treat our enemies? According to the Father's will, in a way that pleases the Father. He tells us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. This pleases God. And in doing so, we are saying, I trust God more than man. I trust you to take care of it. Deliver me from this, but I will do what your will is and pray for those who are our enemies. God is greater. When we please God, he does incredible things. You might say mission impossible, things that are just totally impossible. This particular scripture is really amazing to think about, because when we're thinking about pleasing God, he can do the impossible, even when facing the enemies that we face in this life. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. When we have the priority of your will be done, I want to please you, I fear you more than man, you are greater, and we have that approach, then God can really take care of the situation. Proverbs 16 and verse 6, of course he can do it however he decides to, or whenever he decides to, but this is an incredible scripture to consider. We'll start in verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This does not happen by your own strength and power. When one has set himself or herself against you and as an enemy, it is a miracle if God turns that around, but he can do that. And when we please God, when our priority is your will be done and our effort is to please the Father, he can heal situations. He can heal relationships. He can cause even our enemies to be at peace with us. That is a miracle. That is amazing. We must never doubt God. Never stop to strive to accomplish his will. Always strive to please the Father. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. That's a part of the perfection that he is starting with us, and part of the completion that he is starting with us, it is to accomplish his will so that we do please him. Make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, in whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is our calling. He is perfecting us so that we are more complete, so that we do what's pleasing in his sight, so that we accomplish the will of the Father. Sometimes it's really one of the biggest challenges in being able to move forward in a courageous way is coming to the point where you do say, your will be done. Sometimes one never gets to that point because they know if they pray that, it might be the answer that they don't want. And so sometimes there is this avoidance of going to God and your will be done on this. Please, let your will be done. But that is our focus and what it should be, to be pleasing in his sight. Coming to the point of your will be done. We at times have to cry out for his will. I want what your will is. I want your understanding in this. I want your wisdom. What is it? Your will be done. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. We can sometimes try to put God in a box and say, this is what God's will is. I'm going to keep pursuing this particular goal because I've already figured out what his will is. But maybe we don't fully understand what his will is. We must seek it. How to what extent, to what point do we want to understand God's will? It's not seeking it a little bit. Well, if somebody comes through this door at this particular time, I know that that's God's will for me to have another Twinkie. Maybe not. You know, we can't be superstitious in what we do. We must diligently seek him through prayer, study, fasting, and seek him earnestly. Proverbs 2 and verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment, do we cry out for discernment? Please give me understanding in this. Please give me wisdom. Please give me discernment. And lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, you know, how important, you know, if we could just make a little more, we could afford the gas prices that are out there now. You know, we would earnestly seek silver. If we knew it was out in our yard, we probably would dig and spend a lot of time digging or whatever. Or gold. If you search for her as hidden treasure, you know, if you knew you had hidden treasure in your backyard, it's there. You've got $1.5 million in the back of your yard. It's there somewhere. It's just hidden treasure. Be as diligent as you want. Try to find it. How diligent would we be? It's kind of like we have the night light out. We're working day and night. We're digging. We're shoveling. We're cutting through roots. You know, you want the hidden treasure. Well, that's the way we should be pursuing wisdom, discernment, understanding from God in certain situations. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. That's just the first part. Seeking after God's will is establishing that proper fear for God, proper reverence, because we know He holds all understanding. And find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly and guards the path of justice and preserves the way of His saints. There are blessings that come from seeking after His way of life and His will and His wisdom. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. We need to know what the good path is. We need understanding. And there are times that we come in our life where we have to go to Him and say, "Please show me, Your will be done." As a 16-year-old, I was faced with playing basketball on Friday nights or honoring the Sabbath. And those that know me here, they get tired of hearing how much I love basketball. I loved basketball growing up. I really appreciated the sport, and I worked hard at it. And as I was entering into my junior year, you know, the church splits, and the church, the Worldwide Church of God, says, "You can play ball on Friday nights." And I had a pretty good option then. The church is saying this. You know, even if Mom and Dad go to a different church, I could very easily have gone back to them. "No, the church. I'm staying with the church." And they want me to play ball on Friday nights. I was really confused, because it's like, okay, well, why are we doing this change? And I do want to play ball on Friday nights, but I started praying about it. Say, I don't know. You know, and for the longest time, I was going because my mom and dad went there. Well, now it's different. You know, now they're going somewhere else. But what am I going to do? And so it was that prayer. Finally, hands up in the air. I don't know what to do. I'm getting pressure from my coaches. And I went ahead and told them and said, "My church changed their belief. I could play now." Well, that put a lot more pressure on me from them. So now, you know, wish I would have kept my mouth shut on that one. But what do I do? So I prayed and just, "Show me, please, Your will be done. I don't know." And it just, the thought came into my mind. It was, start with the New Testament. You know, now I was getting things confused because they were talking about New Covenant, New Testament, but it did come to mind, and I thought, I'm going to start in the New Testament, and I'm going to just start reading. And you start going through God's Word, Matthew 5 and verse 18 and 19, "But assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, now one jot or one tittle by no means pass away from the law till it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, there was one that kind of stuck with me. Matthew 19 and 7, just kept going through the book of Matthew. "So he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, seems like the commandments are still relevant. Matthew 12 and verse 8, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That was it. I remember closing the Bible and saying, I can't play basketball on the Sabbath. And then it wasn't because of Mom and Dad. It was because I was convicted. And everybody comes to that point. A youth in the church, they may be following Mom and Dad to a certain point, but at a certain point, when does it become their way of life? But the understanding of what God's will was helped to give me courage. It wasn't as difficult of a decision to make. There was encouragement from God's Word. It gave me more courage to say, no, and this is because of me, you know. And my coach couldn't believe it. But God helped me to understand what was His will. When we know what pleases God and what His will and way is, we can have courage and we can be encouraged as we press forward. This is individually and this is collectively as a church. The work of the church has a very big job. You know, when you think about preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom to the whole world, as a small flock. That's a daunting job. It's a big job. But when you know this is what God's will is, Matthew 24 and verse 13, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and then the end will come. We know this is something that has to happen, no matter how large the work. And God is going to continue to work with the church. When we understand what his will is, it's going to happen. Matthew 16 and verse 17, Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. He will continue to be with the church to the end. So we know what his good will is. We know what his pleasure is. We know what God desires and the work that we are to accomplish individually and collectively. And we can have great courage in pressing forward because it's about pleasing God. And so our work and action is to please God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts, to do the work of the church, to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. It's not to please men. It is to please God. And in the end times, you think it's going to be like the times of Noah. He faced mockers and scoffers. What do you think you're doing? That's a pretty large ark you're building, you know. But he kept building. He kept doing the will of the Father. That was not a small job, but he had a small crew. And right now, God is going to do a great work with a small flock in the end times. Whether that's 10, 15, 20 years, whatever it may be, or soon. We don't know. But the work of the church is to please God. Well, the church is also individually. We make up that. Our work, our effort of being a living sacrifice, it is to please the Father, collectively and individually. We're about the same work. The Apollo 11 mission was the first mission to successfully land a man on the moon, a seemingly impossible mission. It's hard to understand, it's hard to contemplate the fact that we actually put somebody on the moon, and that one, that it was a goal, and then they were able to accomplish that. We say it because it's happened so many times, but that's unbelievable. It's really mission impossible to go to the moon and to come back. Well, some have questioned why NASA would even bother to accomplish this, even at that time when that first was initiated. And while I feel like personally trying to get on the moon is a vain cause, you still have to admire the desire to try to accomplish something beyond what you would think would really be capable of. But when John F. Kennedy was answering the question of why do it? Why put a man on the moon? Why try? He said, but why? Some say the moon. Why choose this as our goal? They may well ask, why climb the highest mountain? Why 35 years ago fly the Atlantic? Why does Rice play Texas? We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and to do other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard, because that goal will serve as to organize and measure the best of our energies and skills, because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one we are unwilling to postpone, and one we intend to win, and the others too. When we think about our calling, it has nothing to do with going to the moon, but in a way it does, because God has put an incredible goal ahead of us, to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And it is impossible without God's help. But if we are yielded to him, if we strive to please our Father in heaven, we can be more like our elder brother. We can be transformed later on. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, one final scripture to conclude. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For those who love him, for those that are yielded to him, for those that seek the will of God, for those that strive to please God with all their heart, mind, and soul. We can't comprehend what God has prepared for those who love him. So when we think about being encouraged, so much of it is based on the confidence that we are pleasing our Father in heaven with these actions. When we understand what the Father's will is, what it is that pleases him, we can have confidence and be encouraged and have courage moving forward, knowing that we're accomplishing the will of the Father and that he is well pleased with us. We are pressing towards the kingdom of God, and we look to our Father in heaven for help and encouragement as his children. Sons and daughters pressing towards the kingdom of God. If we please our Father and have the faith of Christ, our elder brother, we too might hear the same words that the Father told Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.